Well, welcome back, everyone. It's nice to be all together again. Everywhere I've been, the people have been there with me, so it seems like you're the ones that must not have been there. That was beautiful. That was remarkable, very actually emotional. Sitting in Bible study last night, coming back, and everybody's here. Everybody's together. People happy, worshiping God. I don't know, when you're out there getting emails from South Africa and Australia and some of the young people that have been through the camps and the programs, and those things come flooding in, and some of them are saying, you know, help, we're alone now, or the shepherd's gone. And I come back and the activity's in place and the hall's in place, one of them, this one. Everything's organized and planned and people are friends and brethren, and I'll tell you, it's emotional. It's emotional to me, and I very deeply appreciate it. I want to bring you greetings from the brethren in Nigeria and Ghana, and by that I mean specifically. I mean when they stop you and they look you in the eye and say, please, tell the members at home, the congregations at home, hello from us. It's not just the, how are you, I'm fine. It's not the autopilot of a greeting. It's individuals specifically, tell them we appreciate it. Tell them thank you for the packs and the gear. Thanks for the stoves. Thanks for the things that have allowed these programs to go forward that we're participating in. I know how it is for you when we go on autopilot in the way we converse and relate to each other. One of the very first trips I made to Nigeria, I had fresh fruit at the buffet that day, and of course that's one of the most dangerous things because the fresh fruit's cut up and it's rinsed in water or standing in water, and if you're not used to it, then you're going to get a load of the local bacteria. And I was just very sick. In fact, sickest I've been in 7 years. And it was, again, toward the beginning. And I sat up all by myself. Nobody was with me on the trip. I'm leaning against the wall, you know, just feeling like maybe I'm not going to make it for the morning. And you live through the night, and you get up and get dressed to go to church. I take a few tablets to keep you from doing anything you don't want to be doing when you're at church. And hope for the best. And the man comes to the door to pick you up, and he goes, good morning, how was the night? And I said, terrible. And he goes, very good. That was it. Very good, that's very good. And he picked me up, we walked out the car and drove away. And I'm thinking, that's amazing. Yeah? It was just autopilot. He was there to pick me up, and we were on our way. So I kind of think of that from time to time, that we would look at each other in the eye and, you know, relate in a way that goes beyond just the superficial, clearly. Paul had a great time, stayed well. It was a little silly, though, traveling around Nigeria with scrubs and face masks on, but, you know, we didn't. I was afraid of Darla. I was afraid of Darla. Although I will say this, I got a picture of her boogieing up here while she's doing the song. We're going to put it on Facebook right after services. But Paul stayed well, and we were careful. I didn't get sick until after he left, and I went back to what I do normally, and then that was going into Ghana, and I had what? I had fresh fruit for breakfast. It had been rinsed in the local bacteria. But I figured, well, I need to get used to Ghana. Might as well get on my way. Paul got a lot of pictures, and he has copies of Dari's pictures and the three or four that I took. And so this trip, you'll actually get to see what it's like over there. He showed them at the Bible study last night. Kennewick, we'll get to see him in a Bible study, and I know we'll do a Bible study or at least a travelogue of some kind up here as well. If it was up to me, you'd be out of luck. So it's good he goes. If everyone knows what goes on over there in picture, you need to send somebody with me. We have the Challenger program in Nigeria. It is just exactly like the Challenger programs that are run here. It was remarkable. We had 13 participants, 5 staff. We were in the area of Jos, Plateau State, elevation 4,500 feet. At night, it was cold. We had jackets on. And when you see some of the pictures, people are sitting there with big puffy jackets. They have stocking caps pulled down over their face and ears. They have ski gloves on, and they're huddled there, and it's in the 40s. And they're dying. And there's people, literally, that would comment, oh, you're going to that area? You know, we'll pray for you. It's like you were going to the North Pole. It's an area of Nigeria where the Europeans have enjoyed because of the climate, honestly. It has a Mediterranean climate, largely. But we camped out. We were on a large hill, a rock outcropping that stood over the savannah and the plains with other rock outcroppings around us. When you do see those pictures, Paul has it very clearly staked. We had the whole series of tents along a big rock ledge, and you're looking down 300-500 feet to the floor, and then you would see across the savannah, and you'd zip open your tent in the morning in the daylight, and you'd look down, and some herds boys or herdsmen, whatever they would be, or bringing the cattle out across the savannah, moving through. It's all open range. The only fences are around some of the houses themselves. Very pastoral. No tractors, no power, no electricity, no equipment. A few motorbikes, a few cell phones, actually. Cell phones are everywhere. But we stopped at times and traveled out day by day through the savannah, took compass courses. Paul taught orienteering. We'd lay out the maps. We'd set azimuths, and we'd hike and change our course, visited some of the people that we knew in the village. They live in huts made out of dirt. You'd say mud hut. Mud hut sounds kind of strange, actually. Adobe would sound more official, but literally, they make blocks and bricks out of mud. If you want to build a house, you just go right outside and you dig a hole. And literally, the ground is so hard when it's dry in that area that you can make your bricks right next door. And you say, well, I want to add a bedroom on. You just go make some bricks and you add on a bedroom. In the wet season, you go out and you gather the thatch and you put on the roof. And you build your own house. You want to build a fence, you take a few cactus and you plant them on a little hill and they grow together and the cattle can't even come through. If you want to plant corn, you go out there with your hoe and you turn the ground up and you plant the corn with your hand and then you harvest it the same way. No utilities, no implements beyond what you do with your own hand and your foot. Paul said, it's like going back in time. And yet I got to say, I enjoyed that environment much more than I've enjoyed any of the cities. It's clean. It's pleasant. It's quiet. I'd say, you know, it'd be a good life if you don't weaken. It's a lot of work. But it's a good life there, and you see the difference even in the family units and the structures. We went on to Ghana after Paul went on back, and Dari and I went over and visited the congregations. They have 7 congregations in Ghana. We visited 5. We had then a seminar for the pastors. And we visited all 7 pastors. They came in for the seminar. It was interesting to me because in Nigeria, everybody speaks English. And those young people who want can go to the cyber cafe and they can look up the website or download the letter, or you can give them the letter that has been sent from the home office. They can read it for themselves. You go to Ghana and the people speak Twi. The pastor speaks English. And everything that goes to that congregation comes through that one voice. And it showed me how this dynamic can also work. If you don't tell them, they don't know. If you do tell them, that is all they know. And so we had an opportunity to speak to the congregations and explain some of the circumstances in the church. And the pastors translated. And they only know what we told them, and they don't know what we didn't. That puts someone in a very dangerous position in some respects and a very great privileged position in another. When you hold somebody's attention in your hands and you are the source, you're going to answer to God for what you say, and what you don't, you better be careful how you do so. Because responsibility is great. And I was incredibly aware of that in that environment. Last Sabbath was in Accra, which is capital of Ghana. And the congregation there came out of the Worldwide Church of God, frankly, only a few years ago, when the Worldwide Church of God in Accra began to move to Sunday. We're talking 3-4 years ago is all. And they came across and said, we don't go there. And they sat down, and we have an English-speaking congregation in Accra. Bridget Sexton works in Accra for Google. And it was amazing to me. Here, I know Rex and Patty, and Bridget, I've seen her come and go. I've seen her at the dance in the years past. And I've been around the family. Many of us have, all right? So here I am. I'm speaking to the congregation, and here's Bridget. And later on, Daria and I and Bridget were out to dinner, you know, and we're having a conversation, and it's delightful, and I'm going, this is amazing. I mean, we have people, I see pictures of young people traveling around Africa, around Europe, you know, going in places, and they come back, and there's some of us right here. This is a family. This is a worldwide family. It's very, very critical and important that we treat it in a respectful way. There were so many experiences on this trip to share, there is absolutely no way I can do so in a single sermon. And I'm grateful with Paul having been there, that getting chances to speak, doing some of the studies, he can share some of those things as well. There was more difference. There was more unique circumstances. There were more lessons learned than I would have to say on most of the trips when we were there. But going and starting out in that Challenger program was like being on an island. Being on an island in a sea of wilderness around us, even though there were certain villages and people living in scattered places to it. And then we would stay there. We would do our compass checks. We would do our Christian living. At night, we had a big bonfire. One day, some of the participants went down to the village. We had to travel about 30 minutes down to the well to get our water. There was no water up top, and then haul it all back up. One day, they bought a goat. Said, all right, let's have goat. They bought a goat, killed the goat, skinned the goat, cut the goat up, came back, built a fire, ate the goat. Now, in the movies, it's really neat and organized. The cowboys are sitting around the fire. There's this stick with little notches in it, and then there's a stick, and the guy's turning the rabbit or whatever they're eating, you know, and he's cutting it off with a knife. It's not like that. The goat was a little bit of a mess. Looked like they blended it up almost rather than butchered it, but, you know, they cleaned it all up and washed it off and carved sticks and made a fire and got coals. And some of the city folk, you know, the young people in the city there were kind of burning the goat up. And Matthew, one of the young men that was from the village, took over and kind of pushed everybody away and set them aside, he stopped, rearranged the logs, rearranged the coals, took the sticks, started laying it, started roasting the goat. He cooked the whole goat by himself because he knew what he had to do. Everything has a skill set. So at the end of the Christian living, we sat there and, you know, munched down the goat. And I just got to say, this was an incredible perspective, a lesson to see that everybody contributes their part. They have the knowledge and the information, the willingness to sacrifice and serve. Made me very close to some of the young people to spend time like that, just as some of us have been able to spend here. Kind of is a great blessing. When I travel in Nigeria, I feel like at times there's a bubble around me. And because as far as I can see, everything's fine. And then I've come back and I've explained some of the circumstances that have happened around the edges. Well, some of you were listening to the news while we were over there and there were some problems in. Wouldn't you know it? Joss. Joss is north of where we were. We were south a little bit out, again, in what they'd call the wilderness. And so we really didn't hear anything, but as we were hiking out, our trip completely finished, a couple of villagers stopped us on the way. Now, we have backpacks and we got bedrolls, and wouldn't you know, Dari had his fuel canister. If you've ever seen a camp stove for backpacking, it has a red, sometimes, fuel canister, a skull and crossbones right on the side, very obvious, a little valve on top. Looks kind of like a bomb. And Dari just had that strapped on the outside, and a couple of villagers came up and were kind of agitated and concerned and stopped this. And they didn't speak English, and we didn't speak the local dialect. And finally, a young boy came up, and we asked him. He spoke some English. We tried to get him to translate, and he refused because the things they were saying, he didn't want to say. He didn't want to translate back to us. Finally, he looked at us, and he just says, "You're bad men." Oh, really? You know? Well, let me show you what a bad man is. No, I'm not. So, you know, it wasn't like there was some big threat in our minds. There was only two or three of them or to begin with. And there was quite a few of us. But as their group started to increase, and, you know, Paul, he could say, he's looking up over the hill and his villagers running over the top of the hill. And we were looking at how many were coming over the hill, and we said, you know what, I think we'll just excuse ourselves from your hospitality. And we headed out on our way, and, you know, kind of left the crowd behind, and police chief of the next city comes out to meet us. They called ahead, like I said, they have cell phones. Have to plant the corn with a shovel, but they have a cell phone. We made friends with them, and all the troubles were put to bed, and we ended up that night camping right out in the court right in front of the police chief's home. And everybody lived happily ever after. Again, you know, there was a bomb that had gone off 5 miles away from where we had walked in while we were in. And the villagers were afraid. Now, they did not specifically mean us any harm in that sense, but they were what? They were afraid. And they didn't know who we were. They didn't know what was on our backs. We looked kind of, I suppose, like a military unit walking with all our camping equipment. They don't have that equipment there. But God resolved it. But for us, we're just walking along, sunshine. We're having a good time. We're crossing through the fields, and life looked different. You know, in this life, we go on our way, and we don't see what's going on. We're coming up the on-ramp here, right? Michelle's driving because, well, I've always finished my sermons early, and so I was just relaxing. But Michelle is driving, and she comes up in the blind spot of the guy, and he comes over in the lane and came within what? This much of crashiness coming in here. Now, I can't go say, God, you know, did you stop that yourself personally, or did you not? But you know what? That's a blessing. That's a blessing, I thank God, that in that sense, he and us were spared. She'll dodge the car just enough. If she hadn't moved, we'd have smacked. She dodged the car just enough. It didn't go in the lane next to us. And, you know, life goes on. And it's like nothing happened. I often wonder sometimes how many things actually go on around us in various ways we never see. Because we're God's people. It doesn't mean we don't get sick. It doesn't mean we don't have trouble. We have those things. God sees us through. But we're God's people. And we need to trust in that, and frankly, we need to abide in that. We were out on one of our exercises one day, orienteering, looking at the compass, following the map, going up one of the trails, headed for an area of the river that goes up to where a bigger lake is. And a man came down the trail, and his name was Baba Amadu. Baba means father, old man. You could say the Baba, and you'd say the old man, and there it's a compliment. Here it's kind of a cut, okay? So Baba Amadu comes walking down with his cane, an older man taking his time, using his cane, coming down the path. And he stopped, and Dari greeted him. Dari knew who he was. He was the watchman for the Worldwide Church of God youth camp that used to function in the area. The watchman. During the year, when the camp was not in use, he would go out to the camp every day and check on it. He lived in the village, and it was an hour's walk away for a younger man.
And he would walk out. He got paid for that. It was his job. And he'd go home. He'd go out every day, maybe not on Sunday, but each day through the week he'd go out and check on the camp. When the camp was in session, and the last time it was in session was 1995, you'll recognize the significance of the date in terms of timing, but the last time it was in session was back in 1995. When it was in session, then he worked at the camp and assisted and helped with maintenance and taking care of various things. He never was with the church in the church in that sense, but he was with the church in the sense that he had identity with what we were then doing. And he wanted it to be successful. He wanted it to work. So he's coming down the trail, and Gary greets him, and he comes up and begins to chat with us a bit. Back in 1995, the Worldwide Church of God in Nigeria had over 2,000 members. It was large. Dar used to go to that camp as an instructor. He taught wilderness skills. That's why we have a challenger program in Nigeria, because of Dar's personal interest and his identity with those types of things. The facility that was there was a compound, kind of a large square, actually a rectangle made out of two squares. And it was designed so that you could kind of button it up during the year. It was very expensively made. It's fired brick that was made. It wasn't made out of the mud brick, with a tin roof, galvanized sheeting on the roof. It had all the facilities that we would expect a camp to have here, quite frankly. It had dormitories. It had a kitchen, dining. It had a store. There was a staff lounge. They had computer classes, Christian living classes. They had crafts. They had archery and softball and soccer and wilderness skills, and Dar would take groups out overnight with a blanket, and they would hike out with a blanket wrapped around their shoulder, and they would make a place and make camp and lay down and sleep on the ground, come back in the morning, and he would teach them the skills and tracking and various things because of his interest in that area. Over 100 campers attended that camp at its peak, and probably 50 or more staff to run the kitchen, to feed the meals, to counsel the dorms, to run the activities. It's an intensive thing. You know, Baba Ahmad, who worked at the camp when it was in session, as I said, he was the watchman day by day when it was not. You know what Baba was doing? He was coming back and checking on the camp. You know how long ago that camp closed? 1995. You know what Bob has been doing for 15 years? Every day, he walks out to the camp. He's an older man now with a cane. And so a one-hour trip is now 2 hours each way. A year ago, he actually moved his house out of the village. So he has a new home, and it's further out, a little closer, maybe halfway. But for 15 years, with no contacts, with nobody telling him why the camp closed, with no pay, with no instructions, the Baba goes out there with his cane, checks to make sure everything is okay. The bunks are still in the dorms. The tables and benches are still in the dining hall. Some of the tin is blown off from the wind off the roof. It's full of bees. We walked in there and walked around. Bees have taken over, but it's intact. You know, a person could go back in there if you had the time and the energy and the desire, and you could open it back up again and put people back in those bunks and put people back in that dining hall. It's the way it was left, and it's been maintained. It's been maintained because there was a watchman. The villagers know that somebody owns that, and it's being watched over, and they respect that, and they leave it alone. They graze their animals all around, you know, keep the grass down. They graze the animal in the courtyard in the middle, and again, keep the grass down, which is good. But they haven't taken and dismantled the site or moved in and made it their own home because there is a watchman. Last year, when Dari went out to set up the Challenger program, was the first year he had been back himself since the camp had closed. And he met the Baba. He met him, I don't know, in the course of being on the trail or going out to the facility. Baba wanted to know why no one had ever returned. Can you imagine? Nobody ever told him. Nobody ever said, we're not coming back. All he knew was he never heard from them again.
Every day he'd go out, check, make sure the job was done, go back home. Villagers told him to quit wasting his time. What do we think? Do we think he was an old fool? Spend all his years of his life watching this property that nobody was going to pay him for and tell him what to do. It wasn't even his. In his mind, it was his. He was a part of something that was good. He hoped someday they'd come back. He'd be watching. He could hand them back their property. He could show them that place is protected. That he never abandoned his post. I was impressed. I was real impressed. He never asked Dari for anything when Dari met him last year. He never said, hey, I've owed 15 years pay on this. Have you got any gift for me? Just a little gift? Dari said he never asked for anything. He was the watchman. It was his job to do. Luke 12, verse 35. Luke 12:35 says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself, have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. If he should come in the second watch, you mean it's not going to come in 1975? Well, maybe he'll come a little later. Well, it's much later. And God says, you better be still watching. If he comes in the third watch and finds them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said to him, Lord, you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household and to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant. Blessed. You think, oh, I'm blessed because I'm there when he comes and therefore I receive my blessing. No, you're blessed because you continue to watch. You're blessed along the way. Our blessing is not just when we're finished. It is living this Christian life as we go day by day. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat his men servants and maid servants to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. I'll give you an example a little bit later, at least in part, of those maybe who don't know enough and yet still become accountable, but not as greatly accountable as others who knew better all along. Again, there's no way I can come back this time and tell you about this whole trip in a sermon. So we'll meter it out if we can, best we can. Like I say, Paul will help in that as well. Are you watching? Are you watching? What are you watching for? What are you looking at? Like I said, remember the villagers told Baba Madhu, you're just wasting his time. Let it go. Dari said that camp actually was going to go up for sale at one point. There they were looking at maybe selling the camp, and the people began to squabble over what to do with it and how to dispose of it and where the proceeds would go, to the point that they just had to let it go. They weren't even able to make a decision on how to dispose of what they had. There is nothing new under the sun. You know where I'm reading from here in the book of Luke? My sermon last week, The Last Shall Be First. I apologize for the quality of the recording. I'm joking in the video. We're in the broadcast studios here in Lagos, Nigeria, which is Dari's camera. Okay? I'm not listening to it the same way because I'm used to it, but there's a generator running in the background because that's where the power comes from. So the generator is constantly running behind us. And we're in the room of the church hall, and Dari's got his camera on, and that was it. And that came in and got translated from one type of media to, I think, another kind, two or three times in the process. So I don't know. In the end, I look on the archives, and, you know, I do look like I have pajamas on, actually. Michelle says, look, it's got pink dots on your... I mean, that looks like pajamas. Over there, it looks good. I said, you know, I'm going to find some Nigerian material that has little teddy bears on it, and I'm going to have an outfit made out of that. It's the best we could do, all right? I wrote that sermon on the Sabbath, sitting on a rock, in camp, on top of that rock outcropping, and it was an amazing sight and vision to look down over the animals and the villages and some of the gardens and things that were scattered out through the valley and sit there and ponder what it is that God would have us to know and then what it is he would have us to do. Luke 12, the reason I said, you know where I am, because in my sermon I went through three places where Christ gave a witness of his death in my sermon last week. And then I showed in the context, after each of those witnesses was a warning about what would happen as a result. And the warning was about the way the disciples would then begin to act and deal with each other, and it was a warning not to go in and be like that. Do not seek to be exalted. Do not seek to increase governance and, frankly, administration. And I laid that out, and I think it's very clear. Well, I'm in one of those places. I mentioned last week that in the book of Luke, between the second and third witness, there was actually eight chapters of material of the same context. So today I'm reading from Luke in between those two points. So first here we have being a watchman. And now let's just continue in the exact same context, all right? No break in context at all, Luke 12, verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You ever read that? Think about what that says. I have a baptism to be baptized with, Christ is speaking, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you not at all, but rather division. Now, is God for division? God is not for division. God is for us to make our choice on whether or not we will be for division, and he allows that process to play. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then he said to his disciples, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately say, a shower is coming, so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say, there'll be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Why is it that sometimes we can see things so clear physically and be so void spiritually of putting these same things in place? So Christ said, no, I'm actually going to die, and you're going to begin to contend for position. And I'm warning you, do not do that. Be the servant. Serve from the back of the line, not just the front. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to come down to this. I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. Does God just like to see trouble and chaos? No. Like what he wants to see is the kingdom of God established. And the process is first he dies, the church is called, the people live out their life and fulfill their calling by serving God in that way, and this process comes to completion and Christ can put then peace on the earth. Again, the last shall be first was my title last week, and I went through some of this story. I want to maybe use a kind of an illustration. I went in the closet this morning, and I pulled out a booklet, The United States and British Commonwealth and Prophecy. You recognize that, right? 1954. Didn't know much. That was when we were beginning to understand these things. All right, 1954. All right, 1972. A little different. Big book, lots of information. The reason I picked this is because this is the most heavily distributed book in the church over the years that we ever had. So 5 million copies up to about 1986. 86 was what? The Strong Strong Guide. Okay, so a lot of these went out. This is a big one. You know why this one's big? 1972, we're out of here. We're going to place safety. This is the big warning witness, and we're sending it out. We're excited. Of course, Christ didn't return, did he? So, time comes along, and this one comes out. This is kind of a memorial edition. You understand the term memorial? 1986. This was put out on the year that Mr. Armstrong died. And it was kind of riding on the coattails of Mr. Armstrong's legacy, and so we want to get out there and get whatever we can because he's gone, and here's the work, the tome. Wow. 1987 looks pretty much the same, right? Okay? Let's see the back. Looks pretty much the same. This is only 1 year later. Wow. You don't think of those terms, right? We were there, some of us, 1987. It was okay. No, was it? Wasn't the same. Now, you don't measure truth by the way of the book. That's not my point. But my point is, within the year of Mr. Armstrong's death, somebody had to say, you know what? Most of what's in this, we don't really want to say anyway. So we got back down to, wow, let's see, 1954, 1987. Didn't look like it gained much ground if you go back and see what was thrown away. Things have been a process a long time, but I point that out for one reason, because that's a process in one place. Now, here's our booklet today, all right? So, United States of Britain in Bible Prophecy. And it's a little different format, and it's not very big. All right, so, I didn't write it. It's not my choice what we do and what we don't. But it's an interesting thing if you stop and think about that. Every single major Church of God group today has one of these booklets of their own. And they had to write it and research it and put it in their own name. And why wouldn't you know? There's going to have to be another one written now starting maybe tomorrow. One more. Well, I think, yeah, that's what God's doing. That's what God's allowing. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is he's perfecting his people, and we're the ones that are doing some of those very same things. You know what the church needs right now? You know what the church needs right now? We need some persecution. We need some persecution. Because until God's church is persecuted, we're not going to set down some of our personal agendas, some of our prejudices, some of our selfish interests. Some of the leaders are not going to stand aside from a personal following. Until there's persecution, some of these things are not going to be addressed or resolved. Quite frankly, I believe, or go away. Kind of sad thing to have to say, that we need some persecution. Luke 13, keep going in the context of Luke, starting verse number 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things?
I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless we humble ourselves before God, not because we say, you know, in all humility, but because we are in all humility. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Do you think those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were the worst sinners? Worse than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? And he answered, and he said to him, sir, let it alone this year also. I'll dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well. If not, after that, you cut it down. Give me one more time, one more chance. After that, you cut it down. Are we watching? What is it we are watching? I hope we've got our hearts and minds on God's Word and His Scripture as compared, again, as I have said many times, as compared to what one man says about another. Let's keep our focus where God instructed that it should be. Again, I look back at Baba Amadou. He's an old man on a cane. Spent 15 years of his life without pay and without instructions and without any knowledge, and he just walked back and forth and made sure that he did his job anyway. He has his health. He has his integrity. And he certainly had a lot of time to think and ponder walking that trail day after day back and forth to the facility and back to his home. And I believe that he's actually been serving God according to his calling. Not called to salvation now, but he was called to serve a place that God was working. And he never quit. He just never quit. Never turned away, never laid down and said, I'm just too tired. Never said, well, sorry. I believe he's serving according to his calling. God allowed him to have a chance to contribute, and he never quit. When we met him, he wasn't begging for bread. He wasn't desperate or in some dire circumstances. He asked Dari for nothing. As I said, 1 year ago, he moved out of the village and built himself a new home closer to the camp where he goes. Look at Psalm 37. I was trying to find a way to illustrate at least the way I see the Baba. Psalm 37 and verse 23. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that he's righteous or converted. He just says a good man. And we're talking about somebody who was in contact with God's people. In fact, he was in relationship and in commitment to God's people. And he continued faithfully. But it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he fall, he will not utterly be cast down. The Lord upholds him with his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Obviously, the righteous is a different category here. Nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends. His descendants are blessed. I believe Baba Amadou has been blessed. I don't know his personal circumstances fully. I just know that he's in health, of good mind, in strength, he has a new home out of the village, and he continues to go fruitfully along his way. Again, he asked for nothing. He appeared to need nothing from us except to thank and encourage and understand maybe more fully what had taken place. God doesn't do what he does because we're so useful and we're so capable and we're so prepared. Frankly, we tend to get in God's way. One of the members that wrote me and asked, Mark, what are you going to do? I put that in the conclusion of my sermon. What I'm not going to say to anybody is follow me. I don't really want someone asking me, what are you going to do? If you listen to me, you kind of know what I've done. But
My answer was, all right, here's what I'm going to do in the context of what I was willing to say. I'm going to look to God, not man. I'm going to look to the Bible and not the internet. I'm going to seek mercy and not what I deserve. All right? I think I could say that. And if somebody wants to follow that, then they're following God, not me. I don't appreciate dear friends of mine who have called and tried to talk and win the favor of and encourage individuals to follow them personally. I wrote one last fall. I said, you have sought a personal following. I said, you have discredited yourself as a teacher. And he just wrote back and said, well, kind of nanner on you. Honestly. Embarrassing to me that it would be so. Some of you have said when I travel that you pray that everything will be okay and everything goes smoothly. And I've joked, don't do that. Pray for adventure. Well, I suppose it's okay to pray the other way as well. Mr. Rhodes asked me last spring to join him on the Ghanaian trip. And when the Challenger program came up, and I looked at that and I said, okay, I'll take that and come on across. And when he was appointed chairman of the council, that changed his travel options at that point and kind of put our travel plans in limbo. So nothing proceeded, and by the time he finally realized and made the decision that he could not go, it was too late for me to get a Ghanaian visa in the United States. So I'd have to send my passport off, and if it didn't come back, then I couldn't even leave for the trip that was scheduled. So I talked to Fred Kellers, and we discussed a bit, and I said, well, we'll just try, we'll pick one up at the Ghanaian consulate in Nigeria. So we got there, and we checked, and the consulate said, no, you won't. No, you won't. Go home. If you want to come to Ghana, you just go home and you ask for it from the place you live. That's how this works. They said, okay. So we went down and we talked around a bit, and turns out that you can arrive in Ghana at the airport and buy the visa if you have the right papers and, you know, the assistance you need to come in. And as long as you can get to Ghana, they'll let you in. So we went down and talked to one of the managers on the airline we were going to use and showed him our invitations and things and talked to him. And he looked at us and he says, you know what? You realize that this puts my name on the line. I'm going to let you get on a plane and you're going to go to Ghana. And if you get there and what you're saying is not the way it needs to be represented, he says, that's going to reflect on me. I said, don't worry. Peace cake. You know? So Gary and I walked through the process. He came to the gate, signed off. We got on the plane and headed for Ghana. I had no idea how you get into Ghana. I mean, I wasn't making it up. I was told you could get the visa at the airport and it'd probably be okay. Got to the airport. The man looked at my papers. He goes, are you kidding? Says, you're just going to walk into Ghana and get a visa? You think if I went to the United States, I could just get in and they'd say, fine, don't worry about it, you know, and I'd be traveling around? He says, you're going to have to go back to Nigeria. And he threw a bunch of dust in the air and was, you know, Dari was really embarrassed because you see over there, you don't treat an older man that way. They don't know how young I really am, but, you know. He was younger than me and he was abusing me. And you can see Dari going, Gar's getting ready to grab this guy, you know. And I don't think we want to do that. He has something we want. So I, you know, very humble, meek, you know, quiet. That's okay. I'm sorry, you know. I figured we were on a plane back to Nigeria. I honestly did. So I, whatever, you know. Look, God wants me to go to Ghana, we're going to Ghana. God doesn't want me to go to Ghana, I'm going back home. Honestly, I felt like I didn't have a stake in the matter. I thought God did. He could make his choice. So, yeah, no blood pressure at all. We're sitting there, and the guy leaves and comes back fine, and all of a sudden, you know, he stopped his blustering. Well, the driver that was picking us up, there was supposed to be a family member of a consulate official meet us at the airport, and they didn't. Okay, well, there went option number one. And the other option, the letter of invitation I had, was from a person not yet back into the country. There went option number two. And this guy had been calling the phone number. Nobody answered. We were down to the driver who was waiting outside, and he came in.
And they raked him over the coals a bit, took a copy of his driver's license and filled out, and asked for a little bit of process fee. Now, if you give somebody something to get something that's not yours, that's called a bribe. If you give somebody something to get what is yours, that's like paying 1% to get your mortgage paid for at the bank. It's a process fee. It's a little different. It's the way life works. I didn't even know it had taken place, and our driver mentioned later that he had asked for a little bit of comfort money in his hand. We got into Ghana. I guess God approved. That's what happened. What was interesting in that sense is when we came out of Ghana and we're going back to Nigeria, and I'm going, okay, lights are good. We finished the trip. We were there 7 days. We're going in the morning. I'm leaving Nigeria that night. Come back to Nigeria and standing in line, and it was a very short line, and the lady that was on the customs table at Nigeria was being incredibly efficient. You could just tell. I literally noticed. She was kind of haggling with the people that were coming through as they came through, and I'm watching, and I said, this is unusual. And she was examining all the documents, looking for a mistake, it appears, you know, being very, very careful as people were coming through, and it was obvious to me. I figured, what do I care? You know, I'm fine. She took my passport and looked at it. She says, you don't have a visa. I go, sure I do. She says, no, your visa is invalid. I said, well, what do you mean? She said, it's a one-entry visa. It's already been used. You're not supposed to be here. Excuse me? I turned in a visa. The last couple I've got are 24-month visas, and they're multiple entry, and you go back and forth for 2 years, and you get another one. So I turned in my visa before the feast this year, and it was a 24-month entry visa comeback, except they typed single entry on the left side. And I went to the feast. Michelle went to the feast. I used the visa. They stamped it, and when I left Nigeria in September, October, whenever the feast ended, then my visa expired. I went back to Nigeria without a visa. Taking Paul? You know, going to a program? Bridget Sexton went to a country without the proper visa paperwork, and they deported her recently. Can you imagine going to Ghana without a visa in Ghana and the official noticing that your Nigerian visa is not good either? They don't have jails that deep. I mean, now, I was fascinated that I went through this whole trip, nobody noticed. Got into Nigeria, went to program, nobody noticed. Went back out to customs, went to Ghana, nobody noticed. Come out of Ghana, going back the other way, come back into Nigeria on the day I'm leaving, and somebody noticed. And what are they going to do? Well, they said, tell me to go home. Don't worry. I'll be on a plane this evening. You know, I look at that and I go, you know, I didn't know that. I didn't have any idea about that. If some of you want to pray, things will go smoothly, that's okay. I just took off, said 24 on my visa. I figured that was good for 2 years. I'll check next time. But God, not because I'm smart, I'm not. Not because I'm diligent or even careful. Apparently I'm not. Because God wanted something done is why it happened. And he allowed that to go because I imagine, you know, you come into Nigeria, there's an angel standing there, the customs official looks down, and an angel kind of goes like this, you know. You know? And he has to do that. Every time I go through the airport, there's an angel going, oh, here we go again, you know. And I'm traveling around Africa without a visa. And they notice it when I'm ready to go home. And they said, well, don't do it again. Says, believe me, I'm not going to go to Nigeria without any paperwork. You know what happens? They deported me. You know what would happen? I'd have to get somebody else to work over there. You don't go back. So God is on his throne. He knows what he's doing. The outline of who God works with and who he has mercy on and who he loves is not drawn around some church corporation. Let me say that. I don't want to say that before I say something else, because I don't want anybody thinking it's out of the context of just exactly what I mean. The outline of God's people is drawn by God and not man. Got an email this morning from a member who has only been in United for a very few years, who came from a church organization where they had a prophet. And the prophet never even had to prepare to speak. He could just sit down and God's word poured forth out of his mouth, and whatever he said was added to the scripture. I'm telling you. He says coming out of that was like walking out of the haze into a clear day. He says, my wife's mother will be taking the Passover next door this year without anyone to wash her feet, because her shepherd has the opinion that a tape from him is good enough, and that there are not any brethren in her area if they do not acknowledge him as head of the only true church. Mr. Pardian, one of my early heroes, died in another group. I believe he'll be raised up to a good reward. Because of him, I took 3 years of French, hoping one day to assist in that part of God's work. And because of me, I let my heart be turned away to other things. I was glad to see the kind of letter from headquarters about this. I was glad to hear that Mr. Luker attended the funeral service. If we have the opportunity to befriend and serve or pray for a brother or another group at Stuart, it is Satan's will that we're divided, not God's. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. You're not secure in a corporation. That's not what this is about. In the trip to Ghana, there was something that I've not experienced before. I've seen pictures of it. Along the coast are castles right on the water. And some of the castles, one of the big ones even has a moat all around this castle with a drawbridge. And it kind of looks like a castle. And then behind it, behind the castle on a hill, is a fort. So the castle is where the ships would dock, and the commerce and trade would be carried out, and the fort would be up on the hill for the backup if you were attacked. And everything is loaded with cannon, so you can fire out into the ocean, and all around it's cannon all sides, both the castle and the fort. Elmina Castle is the big one that we went to. It's actually the largest one in Africa in the numbers of slaves that actually passed through it on the way to the Caribbean and to the United States. The largest one in Africa. 1,000 slaves at a time were kept in the castle. 600 men in dungeons and 400 women. A dungeon is kind of like, a feedlot. There are no bathrooms except the floor. And that's where you stayed. You lived in the dungeon. Just walls of rock and rock on the floor. If you acted out or caused trouble or in any way disputed the authority of your captors, they punished you severely. I don't have time to give a sermon on the castle and the structure. I'll do that someday. Put it in a little different context. But just, Dari and I toured Elmina Castle. And you could see behind it the fort and fortress and the cannon up above. You know what was on the top of the castle? Over the superstructure of the dungeons where the slaves were kept? The church. See, the people who kept the slaves and sold them and kept them in their filth and vomit would go to church on Sunday up top and sing praises to God and worship to God while the slaves were dying down beneath. Each castle in the very top had a place where they could go worship God. And you say, how is that possible? Well, how is it possible for God to intervene in people's lives if they won't do what he says? How is it possible for people to gossip and slander and accuse and fight and despise one another and then turn around and say we're worshiping God in the process? How is that possible? It was just dramatic. So there's a couple of examples while we were there that Dar used to explain a little bit conceptually in terms of what happens and where we need to be careful. You want to be careful when you're up in the sanctuary worshiping what is down in the dungeons below of your own mind and your own behavior and your own being. I want to give two examples, and I wanted to make sure that I mentioned that God's church is not a corporation first, lest anyone be confused. But know where you stand and know why. I stand for what's in the Bible. I stand for God's mercy, because I don't have it. I ask it for it. I cry out for it. And I look to God, not what man has done or will do in the process. There's a story of Absalom. I used part of that in a sermon already. Absalom is riding out of Jerusalem to offer his sacrifice or whatever it was, his vow, pay his vow. And it said the 200 men were invited to ride out with him. It says they went along innocently and they didn't know anything. So they're riding out with Absalom. Now you just imagine you're on your horse, you're riding out, you don't know anything's going on, you know, everything's fine. And then all of a sudden Absalom is proclaimed king and David is fleeing Jerusalem. You could look around and say, whew, I could have stayed back there. And I'm with the king. And David just fled Jerusalem. And I would say, you know what? Your satisfaction would be very temporary. Very temporary indeed. You better know what horse you're on and why and who you're with. And you better know from God's word and not from what man himself has said. I worked in Pasadena when the receiver came in and took over the church in 1978. They took over my boss's office in the process. I watched the receiver come in the door in 1978. I happened to be downstairs at the bottom of the hall of administration when he walked in. I saw him lay the paper on the desk at the receptionist. And so I was there to see that process where the state of California came in and took over, in that sense, at least the corporate headquarters of the Worldwide Church of God. I was there. What was interesting to me is I worked for Ellis Arabia in the facility services office. And right across the hall, not even a hall, just right on the corner on the same floor was church administration. And I watched when the office I worked in, the lights went out and it was shut down. And I looked over and church administration lights were still on. And I'm thinking, you know, too bad I didn't go to work over there. I had a job for 2 days and the entire structure where I had been hired just shut down to nothing. Well, that's interesting. That was very temporary because the fact is, the beginning of the next week, the lights over there went out, and now this was back in function and focus, and Mr. LaRavia was back in control. There was a lot of politics back then. There was always politics. There's always going to be politics. But not, hopefully from us, we can't be responsible for what somebody does except if we do it ourselves. There were 250 leaders of the congregation that were with Korah. Leaders. The Bible says men of renown. And what's interesting, this is the one Dar used the most. Conceptually, understand what took place. Men of renown, leaders. The great ones of Israel, the ones the people looked to, 250 of them were up to Moses. You know what they said? They said all the congregation is holy, every one of them. True. Okay? That's true. And they said, the Lord is among them. And that's true. The problem is, they accused it to Moses. And indeed, because God had chosen Moses, they accused it to God. Now, what's interesting is, Moses said, well, take your censers, you know, put on your incense, and then come and appear before the Lord. And the Lord will choose between me and you. That's what he said. Well, close. The account said they actually showed up and they stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They expected that God would choose them. Go back and read the account. They didn't flee and run away. They didn't hide under rocks. Moses said, look, come and appear before God and he will choose. And they said, all right, congregation is holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them, and we are the leaders of his people. And they filled their censers, they stood up there, and they waited for God to make his decision, and they were killed. That's exactly what the Bible says. I don't want to not say that just because it's kind of sensitive in a certain way. I'm trying to build this in a context that you will understand. Make sure that what you're doing is what God says. And that you follow no man. You follow God's words directly through. Don't let that be bypassed in any way. Luke 21, in verse 34. It says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of life. Again, I want to remind us of these things. And this day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, be a watchman. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, we watch for God and Christ's return, but we're supposed to be watching ourselves. As I said, watch your words, watch your emotions, and watch out for each other. It is emotional to me. Even Michelle leaned over on that during the special music and just saying, That's beautiful. You know, it's touching. And I sat in the Bible study last night at the back of the room, and here's a crowd and young people. They're excited, and they're happy to be together. And honestly, it was touching. We are God's people, and we need to do it in the way that God gave us to be together as a family and with the kind of respect and honorable intentions and the kind of love and care for one another that God intended. Brethren, we all need to be watching.